Amen. Good morning, friends. I wonder if you would turn back to the book of Colossians with me. And this morning we come to chapter 1, verse 15. I do want to recommend that commentary by Dick Lucas. Dick is a man with a wonderfully fruitful ministry in the center of London. He's 90 now. He's still alive. But if you have one commentary, one accessible commentary on the book of Colossians, that's probably the one to go for. Last week, we left off with Paul talking about this wonderful transfer of allegiance, a transfer from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when Paul starts this week with the word he in verse 15, that is who he's talking about, God's beloved Son. Let me read verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Well, some of us by nature never know a good thing when we have it. I think if any day comes close to perfect, then for my rather peculiar family, it was one Saturday afternoon, about a year or so before my father died. We'd met up in England to surprise him for his birthday. He'd come to terms with a cancer diagnosis. He'd got through some pretty grim treatments. And for a little while, things were looking up. The weather was beautiful. All of his children were there, and because in my family this sort of thing counts as entertainment, my sisters had set up a Bavarian beer garden in the backyard. I kid you not, they had arranged for six varieties of sausage to be shipped over from Germany, each with its own special, very specific type of mustard, along with German pretzels and German beer and big German beer steins. They even had that terrible Bavarian Oompa Oompa music kind of playing in the background. It was probably as close to perfect as a German beer garden themed party could possibly be. But could my father relax and enjoy it? Oh no. No, there was one more thing he needed. You see, he wasn't quite happy with the sound quality of the music. He wanted those wretched accordions to be even louder. Now, I don't know if that is unusually neurotic, maybe my family are, but it strikes me as an absurd way to try and improve on a day like that. But while the sunshine slipped away and my flight back to Scotland drew closer and closer, we spent our time fiddling around looking for better laptop speakers, because some of us just don't know a good thing when we've got it. And that was more or less the Colossian problem. They had a good thing in the gospel they first heard, but they were never quite sure it was enough. They were looking for something more, or at least people out there were pushing a fuller version of Christianity, And the rest were unsettled enough to buy what they were selling. And so Paul's solution today is to say, just look at what you have in Jesus. Look at God's majestic Son. And then consider what an absolutely absurd thing it would be to try adding anything on to what you have in him. The point of this passage, this hymn to Christ, is to show us not just that he is supreme over everything, Lord of his world and everything in it, but that because Christ is this supreme, he must also be utterly sufficient. He is a sufficient Lord and a sufficient Savior. He is enough. And that purpose, by the way, is what makes this such a wonderful book to share. We've talked already, haven't we, about sharing Colossians 1:1. What a gift it would be to read this book with a friend and give them him. That's why this book was written, to present people with a sufficient Savior. In fact, I wonder if you have any greater gift to offer in all the world. This, verse 13, this is God's beloved Son, the one in whom everything Paul gave thanks for last week belongs. It's in him that we get forgiveness and redemption and a transfer into his glorious kingdom. And what more could you possibly want? That's the message. 2 points then this morning, both about the sufficiency of this Son. Let me see if I can close this. Firstly, his sufficiency over everything. And then secondly, coming much closer to home. Verses 15 to 20, God's beloved Son is sufficient Lord over all. And it is an absolutely breathtaking paragraph, isn't it, this one? But the focus is on Christ's rule. He's Lord over all things everywhere. He's in complete control. Just notice how both ends of this first paragraph call him the firstborn. That is a kingly word in the Bible. The firstborn in the Old Testament isn't just the one who inherits. He's the one who rules first in rank, in honor, dignity, status. And so God's firstborn son is his king, his Messiah. But this son isn't just a king over the world the way Adam was or David was. No, this son is the forever king. He's the beginning, verse 18, in that he made all things. And he's the end, the first to rise from the dead, to rule over God's new world and over his church. And so you see, this Son is Lord and King from everlasting to everlasting. Time and space and material, all of it is putty in his hands to use however he pleases. And Paul is going to give us a barrage of information about this Lord now, almost every verse designed to take your breath away. But don't miss how the hymn starts in verse 14. He's the one in whom we have redemption. Every time Paul tells us that this Lord is supreme, the implication, Paul's point, is that he is sufficient. God's Son supremely reveals the God we could never see, verse 15, which means that it's sufficient to look at him. He alone is the perfect image of God. In him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a tautology, isn't it? All the fullness, the whole wholeness of God. In Jesus, you don't just get a slice, a sliver of God, one part of the Trinity. No, the Son is not a part. The Son is a person in whom the whole undivided Godhead dwells, belongs. And so when Jesus gives you himself, he gives you all that God has to give. Every drop of divinity is already in the beloved Son. And so do you see the point? The so what? It's to say, don't go looking anywhere else. We don't need to conjure up our idea of what God might be like. We don't need to fear some far-off divinity. We don't need special spiritual secrets to get to know him better. We just need to look at Jesus, get to know the Son, and you have the whole God. One morning when our girls were little, I got a 5 a.m. wake-up call that sounded as though the apocalypse had come. And when I went into their bedroom and asked what on earth was going on, they looked at me like I was a complete moron for even asking. Can't you see? We're playing Jesus girls. We're the same as Jesus, except we're girls. And the racket, it turns out, was caused by them attempting and failing to resurrect a teddy bear. You see, at that age, I guess they knew a lot of stuff about Jesus, but they only knew him like a kind of storybook character. And so they just filled in the blanks their own way. And actually, all of us work a little like that, don't we? Until we know God, we tend to make him up the way we want him. We imagine him, draw him, pretend to be him, try to fill in the blanks with extra visions, extra pictures of God, messages from heaven. But if we know the God revealed in Christ, we know all there is for human beings to know. God's Son is the supreme revelation, which means he is a sufficient revelation. We don't need new words or new visions. It's enough to know him. God's Son, verse 16, is supreme over every created thing, which means that he is a sufficient guide to life in this world. He made it. All of it, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the rules of gravity, of thermodynamics, of morality. And in him, verse 17, all of it holds together. He sustains the lot. Isn't that a staggering thought? Just notice yourself once more, breathing in and out for a second. Acknowledge it. Two little breaths again. This morning, that God the Son granted you two more times, that he held your life in his hands and in his grace sustained it. And so where else would you turn for support but to him? He's the one who can keep us going as believers, as a church, who could get these Colossians through their doubts and their worries. He's supreme over everything he made. And that includes verse 16, every power and dominion and authority, every sinister force, every demonic spirit. He's king over the forces of darkness as well as light. God's Son is supreme over every last throne, which means that he is sufficient when you need somewhere to turn. You see, in a little while, we'll see that these Colossians were fairly worried about the supernatural world. It seemed like they were praying very superstitiously and bowing and scraping busily to all sorts of spiritual beings and intermediaries. And do you see how Paul is already cutting straight through all of that? Whose help could this Jesus possibly need? Why on earth would you want a little angel hovering over your shoulder or a little saint interceding for you in heaven? Why worship the angels and want visions from spirits and live in fear of the demons when you've got the Son? I'll always remember a day during the second Iraq War, when a young lady came into our church looking to talk to a pastor. Her fiance was about to deploy, and she was incredibly anxious for him. And she wondered if she could have a Bible for him to sleep with under his pillow. She thought it might keep him safe. And the tragedy is, she was so close to the truth. For her, that closed book was a sort of charm, something to defend against the occult. But if only she'd been willing to open the book up and meet the Son, she'd have found a helper who trumps them all. Rank upon rank of angel and demon, all swept away, because in the Son, no other power has terror to hold or treasure to give. He's sufficient. And God's Son, verse 18, is supreme over his people. He's head of his church, which means that he is a sufficient authority for us. We don't need a priest or a pope to grant us special access to the Father. We don't need a worship leader with special charisma or special skills or special authority. No one needs to trouble us by demanding special signs that we really belong to Jesus, special gifts, special knowledge. No, Christ is our King, not only now, but forever. He's the one who inherits everything, the firstborn over a new world. All of us were made for him, and we belong to him. You'd be a foolish pastor, wouldn't you, to try robbing this Lord of his people, to make it all about you and your insider gifts, your impressive words, your deep special insights. Well, you get the point. The key word is a little one, but I'm sure you noticed it as we read all. It comes up in almost every line. God's beloved Son is the sufficient Lord over absolutely all there is and all there ever will be. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All the good stuff that God has to give us. Justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in his Holy Spirit, increase of grace, perseverance in it right to the very end. All the blessings of heaven belong to Jesus the Son, which means that God has nothing more to give you than him, and neither does any other Christian teacher. God has nothing more to give, and amazingly, God has not held back. He's not been stingy with you. In Jesus, he's given you himself, a Savior who is fully one with us and yet fully one with God, so that Jesus alone can bring the two back together and fully put things right, reconcile all things in heaven and on earth back to their maker. He's given us a perfect revelation and a perfect rescue. Verse 19 tells us he's Lord, and verse 20 tells us he is Savior. And so just look at God's majestic Son. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? This Son who has poured out the blood of his cross, surely that has to be the heart of what you're all about as a church. Otherwise, you are trying to add something absurd to a Savior who is already perfect. Well, from verse 21, Paul brings it closer to home, doesn't he? Each little verse in 15 to 20 started with Jesus. He. But in 21 to 23... Paul turns to his readers, and you, through Christ, God reconciled the whole universe, and verse 21, that included you. And so if what we read about Jesus was Paul's message, well, what we get now is his application. Here's where he goes all practical on us. Not only is God's beloved Son a sufficient Lord over all, but verses 21 to 23, God's broken Son is a sufficient Savior for you. This Son, this majestic Son we've been reading about, he's the one whose body of flesh was given to make you complete and whole and holy. And so Paul goes through the whole cosmic story again now, fitting the Colossians into the picture. And if you're someone who trusts in the cross of this Son, Well, he's fitting you into this story now as well, isn't he? He starts with what we were, and then what Jesus has made us, and finally what we will be, God's goal for his people. And then in verse 23, we get to the so what, the part we have to play in reaching that goal. What we were is verse 21, and there's no neutrality here, is there? We were alienated and hostile. And I guess these young Colossian converts, they might still feel that very keenly, possibly more than some of us who've grown up in Christian homes, and we can't remember a day where we harbored hatred for Jesus in our hearts. But here is a frightening truth, isn't it? Remember last week, we pictured that great transfer as crossing over enemy battle lines. But it's hard to think of nice people as actually hostile to God. Perhaps some of you remember the battle scenes from Lewis's Narnia stories. That's more or less what Paul is showing us, a great definitive battle line. On one side is the army of God's anointed son, and standing raged against him are all the cosmic powers of darkness, fallen angels, great hordes of demons, foul, twisted creatures. And right alongside them, with all the same look of rage and spite on their faces, people just like us. An accountant, a charity worker, a retired teacher, all with swords drawn and pointed at God's king, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And that is what you were. And yet, verse 22 is what Christ has made you. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. The moment you were converted, you put down your sword because he carried you over those battle lines and forgave your treason and made you his own. You were included in his body of flesh so that the punishment of his body paid the price for your rage and spite against the good king. He reconciled you, body and soul. Notice it's not just spiritual. That's what the Colossians were into, fasting and denying their bodies and making it about some great spiritual mystery. And so notice how Paul emphasizes the physical. The fullness of God took on a human body in order to redeem your human body once and for all. He wants you with him physically forever. And that is what your conversion to Christianity meant, a cosmic exchange of allegiance and a cosmic exchange of bodies, his for yours. And perhaps that felt so gradual for you that you can barely remember it now. That's what we always pray for in our children, isn't it? We want them to never know a day that they aren't his. But even when that is so, there's a moment in that mysterious process when their hearts are won definitively from Adam's army of death over to the king and his fair army of life. And if that has been your story, you could not ask for an improvement, could you? Of course, it is so understandable that we look for new experiences that match up to our first taste of the gospel. We're a bit like an addict sometimes, trying to match our first hit. We want a second blessing, a second stage to our conversion, some new, fresh experience. And it's right that we want to grow in all the ways Paul prayed for last time, to taste more of his goodness and more of his will, more joy in obedience. But for all that, you will never trump what Jesus has already done for you. You'll never cross over that same battle line twice. And so often, if we focus on getting some new experience, getting baptized again or receiving some new spiritual gift, we lose sight of how important that first great moment was. That was the moment we became his forever. Well, the second half of verse 22 is crucial because it tells us ordinary, mere Christians what Jesus intended for us the day that he brought us over forever to him. He reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is why Jesus went to the trouble of the cross for you, to make you perfect, so that one day no one will be able to make a single accusation against you. Not one finger will point, not one tongue will wag. You have been reconciled, and you will be rehumanized. You'll be made back into his beautiful image, just like Christ, like Adam was meant to be, an image of the invisible God. All of that is what you'll be, verse 23. So long as you continue in the faith, just so long as you trust that God's broken Son is a sufficient Savior for you. And so there is Paul's so what. It's amazing, isn't it? How many times he can say the same thing in one verse. Verse 23, continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. Stick with the message that Epaphras preached. Just stick with my gospel and you'll be safe forever. My brother-in-law has a real love for fast sailing boats. And one springtime, there was a story in the British press that really shook him. It was about a young sailor whose name was Sarah Young, and she'd been taking part in a round-the-world race on the very same clipper that he'd sailed just a few weeks before. And out of the blue, this young woman was swept away into the Pacific and never seen again. And of course, when he heard that news, my brother-in-law was shaken and he was heartbroken for the girl's friends, for the crew. And yet at the same time, he wasn't really surprised. You see, everyone sailing that sort of boat knows that you will be fine just so long as you stay clipped in to your harness. It's a little restricting, but it will keep you alive. It will get you to the end of the race. And it's so tempting just to have a little more freedom, to try something new. But however tempting it is, you don't ever wander around on the deck unclipped. Go it alone, you could be swept away just like that. Well, that is Paul's message, isn't it? Clipped into Christ, you'll be fine. Right to the end of the race, in him, all things hold together. In his body, you've been reconciled. And yet some of us don't know a good thing when we have it. So if you're tempted to unclip, says Paul, if you're tempted to wander around looking for more somewhere else, you need to take another long, hard look at God's beloved Son. There is no greater Christian experience, no greater safety away from what you've known already in him. He needs no help. He lacks no power. His will is to present you perfect and complete. And at his service, as he works for your holiness, is all of time and all of space waiting to bend at his commands. If only you stick with him, stable and steadfast. Amen.